As I said, Rick Dayton is from Boise, Idaho. That's where Mike Riddle is from as well. He's been here. He's been speaking here for a number of times. So he's going to speak about actually the special animals that Job mentions, the book of Job, in the chapters 37 to 41. I'm sure you've heard of both of them before, and he's just going to give you a little bit of an overview of the book of Job, and then talk about what's special about these two animals. So Rick, let's give Rick a welcome.
I won't have the pictures up here. It's on now, apparently. Better? Okay. So if you want to move up closer, I'm just going to have to show them from here when I get to that part. But first, I want to give you the overview, as I see it, for what the book of Job is all about. And that's why I titled this, Monstrous Problems, Awesome God. I think that's perhaps the best summary of what the whole book of Job is about. How many of you have an educated guess about what book was the first book of the Bible written down? Very likely it was the book of Job. And there are some indications for that I won't go into, but most people who have any inkling of what the book of Job is about would say that it's a book about human suffering, right? But there are interwoven themes in the book of Job, and I want to probe into that. How many of you have ever heard the expression, I'm up to my neck in alligators? Yeah. Now, up here in the Northwest, we don't have alligators, but if you lived in Georgia or Florida, and you're crossing a river, and you get about neck deep in that river, and you see eyes coming at you from various directions, that's right, you are in a world of hurt. And this is what I see as the opening chapter in the book of Job, only it wasn't alligators. Job was surrounded with monstrous problems. And since this is just to be a brief overview, I'm going to assume that you have either read the book of Job, or maybe read it several times, or you had a lesson sometime on the book of Job, so I won't go into the details, except that I do want to bring out something from the first chapter of Job. Then I'm going to pick some highlights in dealing with this whole issue. And when problems get up close and personal is when the urge of the human heart almost always rises to the surface. Why? Or why me? You know, it was, I don't know, 10 years or more ago when there was the huge tsunami in Southeast Asia. How many of us were asking, hey, why didn't that happen to me? Why did it happen to them? Why not me? You see, normally when disasters come somewhere halfway around the world, we're not asking that question like we do when the suffering, the tragedy, gets up close and personal. Well, in the book of Job, it got up close and very personal because Job was a righteous man. He was the best man in the whole region, and yet he lost everything, one blow after another. By the way, have any of you ever noticed that when troubles come in bunches like bananas? They come in clusters like grapes? Wouldn't it be handy if we could just say to our problems when they arise, when the troubles come, when the trials come, say, hold on, wait a minute. I can only deal with one trouble at a time. You get in line. So when they start crowding in on you from every direction, just get back in line. I'm only going to deal with one at a time. Life's not like that, folks. And so when we are looking into the book of Job, we're talking about a real individual that real things were happening to. And one thing that we can be certain of is that since we are living on a cursed earth, we are going to deal with trouble. In fact, Jesus told his disciples this just before he ascended, actually before his crucifixion and then his resurrection and ascension. He said, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And yet, here in America, we have been shielded from many of the violent reactions that many countries and Christians in many countries are experiencing. But if it proceeds like it's going, it's not going to be long until we will relate better with them. In fact, I've heard and read that believers in China, when they were asked how they're praying for American Christians, they're praying for persecution to come here because that's what caused the church in China to spread so enormously. But maybe you're dealing with some tough issues right now in your own life. And so it may be that these problems are monstrous to you. Job was really dealing with monstrous problems, but what's the monster in your life? It could be physical pain. It could be a handicapped child. I have a great deal more compassion for those who deal with handicapped children since our first granddaughter was born severely handicapped, and there's a whole story behind that. Maybe you are dealing with some secret addiction, or maybe there's a lonely ache in your heart. And maybe that ache has been there for years. Maybe you're dealing with some kind of rejection. Maybe pornography has become a monster in your life. And it's far more prevalent in the Church of the Living God than what we want to acknowledge. It is encroaching deeply. In fact, one of the little books back there is dealing with that issue. And I'd encourage each one of you to take one of those little books with you and share it with others in your family. Maybe you have deep regrets. Maybe you have nagging guilt. And so sometimes these things may overwhelm you. And you may seem just fine when it's a bright, sunshiny day, but maybe in the dark hours of the night, you might be really struggling. This lesson is for you. You're dealing with some monstrous problems. That's right. All right. So you're looking at the other side of it. By the way, all of us have enough hurts to become bitter if we want to concentrate on our circumstances. So the basic thing is that you can concentrate on your circumstances. Focus is very important. If you focus on your circumstances, you can become bitter, or you can look up and become better. Perhaps this is why in Hebrews it tells us that looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and remembering his example, we have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. That's the point there in that particular context. But temptation can become a monster to you as well. Financial issues. Any of you ever experienced more month than money? Are there any who haven't ever experienced that? That would be even in one of the wealthiest countries in the world, it's not necessarily that America is the wealthiest country. It may have been at one time, but I don't know that it is anymore. Well, in the book of Job, we find Job's response initially when these things came upon him. This is in chapter 1, verse 20. And so if you want to follow along, in this case, I'm reading from the New International Version. And the reason for that is when I get to chapters 40 and 41, I think it does a better job in the New International than some of the other translations about describing the behemoth and the Leviathan. But here's Job 1, verse 20. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord is taken away, may the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Job was a very patient man. Now, before you get to the end of the book, that changes. But at this point, and for a long time, Job maintained his patience. By the way, one of the, I'll see if I have it. You probably couldn't see it from back there anyway. Two of the greatest attributes that a person can have are patience and wisdom, right? Well, one of the pictures I like to show my students, it's a picture of a dog with a kind of a hangdog look sitting off a few paces away from the skunk that's eating from his bowl. And here is the perfect depiction of the wisdom of patience. Because if that dog loses his patience, he will be sorry he did. And in the book of Job, Job was a patient man, and he held out on his patience for a long time. Even in the New Testament, it refers to the patience of Job. Job was an upright man. He was a man of integrity. He held on to his integrity. In fact, we find that his own wife, in her frustration, said, "Are you still holding on to your integrity?" This is the question she asked her own husband. "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Now, maybe at that point, Job might have felt like it. But what I think this illustrates is a very important point that we can learn here. Because Job just said to her, "You speak like one of the foolish women." Realize this, Mrs. Job had lost everything too, including all 10 of their children. And when you're in a deep, dark pit of depression, sometimes you say foolish things. And at the time when we need each other the most, it's sometimes the time when we turn on each other and we start picking at each other. And this happened with Job and his wife. So she made a foolish comment, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" You know, how encouraging. But sometimes we do that. Our own son and his wife. I mentioned having a severely handicapped daughter. We read the statistics, and our son was in a rebellious mode anyway. He was running away from God, married outside the faith. And that little daughter, Rachel, the doctor had dumped everything on our son. Instead of sitting down with both him and his wife to explain, "Here's what you're going to need to do," he dumped it on Randy to tell his bride, or his wife, and their marriage didn't make it. We had read the statistics, 70% of the marriages, when there's a severely handicapped child born in the marriage doesn't make it. That was back then. That was 1989. But now it's 80% from what I've read. Why? Because sometimes when we're going through deep trials, when we need each other the most, when we need to be encouraging, that's when we start hammering at each other, blaming each other. Wouldn't it have been better for Job just to reach out his arms and hold his sobbing wife as she dumped out her frustration? But it's really hard to do because it's much easier to lash back than it is to show compassion. Well, this is merely introduction to give you the big picture of what's going on in the book of Job. And there are several themes that are reoccurring themes in the book of Job. And the first few times when I read through the book, it was really confusing to me because if you get embroiled in the arguments between Job and his three friends, by the way, at the end, the only one who's not rebuked is Eliab, and he wasn't one of the three original friends, and so there's some issue about that, but basically, the three friends who came to be his comforters and Job himself all ended up getting rebuked, and Job ends up on his face before God. So when we're going through deep troubles, it's worth analyzing what's going on here. How do we handle this? How can we be encouraging? And those three friends were not Americans. You know how we can know that? Well, of course, America wasn't even founded as a nation back then, so that part's obvious. But when I say we know these weren't Americans, because these three friends who came to be his comforters, who turned out to be miserable comforters, in fact, if you got friends like Job had, you don't need enemies. But anyway, they came and they sat with him for an entire week before they spoke. They would have been much better off if they'd gotten up and left after that first week, because sometimes that's the best thing that you can do when you're going to someone who's going through a deep hurt. And sometimes, even in the body of Christ, we avoid those who are going through the deepest trials. Why? Well, I don't know what to say. Sometimes the best thing that you can say is nothing at all, but just be there. And I'll give you the example. I've already mentioned our severely handicapped granddaughter. The doctor told our son she probably won't live more than 2 to 6 months. He told him, just put her in an institution and forget her. And he and his wife wouldn't do that. Rachel lived 10 years. She never could speak. She couldn't walk. She couldn't feed herself. But Rachel could receive love and give love. And she greatly expanded every one of our hearts in this respect. But when Rachel died, my wife Della and I were in Latvia, and we got the word. There was a Russian couple we were teaching. He was an interpreter, she was a medical doctor, and we would go to their home. They'd always serve us something in their little apartment, and we had meals together, we had the Word of God together, we had prayer together. And the day that we came and we told them, this is going to have to be our last session, it was Yevgenis and Natalia, we said, we are going to cut our visit short in Latvia because we want to go back for the service for our granddaughter. We had our Bible study together, and then when we stood to pray together, we grabbed hands around their little coffee table. And when we were praying, Natalia, who was the doctor, Natalia prayed in Russian. And then afterwards, she apologized to us and she said, I'm so sorry. You see, her husband was the interpreter. He prayed in English. We prayed in English. And then she said, I'm so sorry. I just couldn't express myself in English. And I told her, Natalia, you don't need to apologize, because nobody has to interpret the tears. Sometimes the best thing you can do is just be there. And sometimes the closest distance between two hearts is either laughter or tears. And tears, it's even a stronger bond. They will be friends forever, because they were there sharing our grief over the loss of this little one in our family. I also remember when I went to see a friend who was an elder in our home congregation, and his oldest son had kept slipping back into his alcohol addiction, and he had been dry for months, and then he backslid again. He went up into the hills above Boise, drove his truck off a cliff, committed suicide. And when I went to see Glenn and Evelyn Scott, the parents, Glenn told me, There are two men who have come here evening after evening. Two of the other men in the congregation, Dick James, Leroy Miller, he said, they just come and they sit with me. If I want to talk, they'll talk with me. If I want to be quiet, they're here. They will just be. They were there for him. I was there sometimes, but they were the ones that were faithfully there dealing with the grief with him during that deep time. Have you ever thought about what God allows and what he is allowing in your life? And does it have a meaning? Does it have a purpose? Is it something that you're going to let turn to bitterness? Because remember, if you focus on the problems can become monstrous. They can become overwhelming. Do you realize that it is possible to pray yourself into depression? Really? Because if your focus is so much on your problem, you're tunneling in. The problem becomes like a mountain, and you're tunneling into that mountain, and it's all around you. Beware where your focus is when you pray about the problem. So you might need to back off from the problem and refocus on our Almighty God. Because what is overwhelming to you, what seems like a mountain to you, is no problem to the Almighty God who stretched out the heavens. He spoke it into existence by his word. That is the authority of Almighty God. The astronomers can't find the end of everything that he spoke into existence. Do you think your problem is overwhelming to God? Remember that we can mount up with wings like eagles. A mountain is no problem for an eagle, and the winds that come against him, he uses as the updraft to soar above those mountains. And that's why we need him. They that wait upon the Lord shall mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. There's where we need the power of the Almighty, for the Holy Spirit lifting us up when we're going through this time. And when we're lifted up and somebody else is in the pit, we can reach out to lift them up. There's a song I really love to hear, and I can't say all of the words to it, but it's the song that depicts the rosebud like a rose trampled on the ground. He gave his life and he was thinking of me. This is where the fragrance breaks out. And when you're going through the deep trouble and you yield yourself to God, then the fragrance comes. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with reverence and fear. Now think about it. Peter was writing that to the believers who were scattered, who were being persecuted. And why would anybody ask a reason for the hope that's in them unless they saw that hope streaming from them in the peace and the joy that normally would bring them down? That's when the rubber meets the road, when we're dealing with the deep problems in our lives. The fragrance is released during those times. Does your life exude the reverence and the aroma of Christ? There's a poem I like to share because it deals with this issue about what God is doing when we're going through our trials. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and mold a man that all the world shall be amazed. Watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying as he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses and with every action fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. There was a teacher for elementary kids, Sunday school teacher, who took her class to a silversmith. She knew this man, and she wanted to illustrate to them so that they learned very young some of these principles. And so she had the silversmith describe to these small children what he did, why he did it. And so he told them about how much he had to heat the furnace and how he would take the silver. He would put it into the tray and extend it out over that hot fire, white hot fire, and that this would cause the dross, all of the impurities that would come to the surface. But he told them, I can't leave it too long. I have to watch very carefully and bring the silver from the fire when I can skim off the impurities. If I leave it too long, it will ruin the silver. And one astute child said, how do you know when it's time to take it out? He said, oh, that's easy. When I can see my own reflection. Think about it. God does not leave us in the fire of affliction longer than is necessary, because he is working his purpose in our lives. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Almost all of you know Romans 8:28. What is his purpose? Verse 29 tells us that we will be conformed to the image of his Son. So when Almighty God sees the image of his Son forming in us, it's time to take us from the refiner's fire. Adrian Rogers said that the grace of God can turn your scars into stars. Corrie Ten Boom quoted her own sister Betsy when she said, there is no pit so deep that the love of God is not deeper still. And then Corrie came up with her own poem. She said, look around and be distressed. Look within and be depressed. Look up and be at rest. I think all of these factors come to play as we look at the overview of the book of Job. Because eventually Job lost his patience, and Job challenged God. Now, he was a man of deep integrity, and yet he began to trust too much in his own integrity. He began to trust a little too much in defending himself against his attackers. By the way, have you noticed, as you went through the book of Job, that Job took the losses of his property, they lost everything, the loss of all of their children, the loss of his health, but what Job couldn't tolerate eventually was the criticisms and the false accusations of his friends, or so-called friends. Have you ever been falsely accused? That's a tough trial to go through. And in the process of becoming defensive against the false accusations of his friends, Job said, oh, that I could have my day in the court of the Almighty. And this is my paraphrase. Oh, that I could have my day in court with God. You know, he wanted to declare his justice before God Almighty. But when God gave him the opportunity, Job began to back off. I want you to see that, because I'd like for you to turn with me, if you got your Bible, to the 38th chapter. Actually, if you've also gotten confused by the arguments, when I say, if you want to get a good picture of what the book of Job is about, read the first two chapters and then skip to chapter 38, and this is when God speaks. Because in between you have the argument of Job with his friends, and in every human debate, you've got a mixture of truth and falsehood. Well, Elihu's never rebuked, so you might want to read 36 and 37. But anyway, when we get to chapter 38, Here's when the Lord speaks to Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, or out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me." And then he starts asking Job questions. So, how many of your parents? Most of you are parents. Have you ever called one of your kids on the carpet and said, "Come here, I have some questions for you." And that child starts to back off. You say, "Come here, I have some questions." By the way, how many of you have ever had parents? Did your parents ever do that to you? All right, yeah. This is where Job is standing before the Father, and the Father is calling him on the carpet and says, when Job starts to back off, God says, "Brace yourself like a man. You're here for questioning." But then God starts asking question after question after question that have to do with scientific facts. He starts out by saying, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." In other words, Job, if you are wise enough to challenge me, answer this, answer this. And so God goes through a whole series of questions with Job. And this is when we come to chapter 40, because it comes back to this. And so in chapter 40, if you want to follow along in your Bible, the Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Now we find several interwoven themes in the book of Job, but I think we're starting to get to the deepest theme. And of course, the theme of human suffering is obviously there. Job was suffering terribly. Job had false accusations from his friends. And Job lost his patience, like the dog that was waiting to get to his bowl. That dog would be mighty sorry if he lost his patience. And I think Job was mighty sorry that he lost his patience when he had to stand before Almighty God to answer for what he had said, what he had asked for. And here God calls him again. He says, God says, "Let him who accuses God answer him." Then Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm, "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself?" Now here's coming into some of the deeper issues. Because there are two things that God did not do for Job. So I want to look at what God didn't do for Job, and then we'll look at what God did do for Job. Because the issue comes up, why does such a righteous man suffer such terrible tragedies? So the why question just seems to naturally bubble up from the human heart when we're going through trials and tribulations. By the way, a trial can become a temptation, but if you pass the test, then you've gained more strength. Satan wants to turn the trials into temptations and have you fail. God gives you trials so that you will win over the temptation and you will be stronger than you were before. You see, you have to keep all of this in perspective as to who's playing what and how are you to respond in all of this. But there's also the issue is who Almighty God really is, and the issue of trust. Are we willing to trust God when we don't understand why? So the issue of trust is intricately woven in through this entire text. Because Job didn't understand why God allowed all of this and began to challenge God and then didn't want to stand before God when he was being questioned. But there's a deeper theme that comes out in the last chapters of Job. And this theme begins to be interwoven here in these last chapters. So listen carefully, because then God says to Job, chapter 40, verse 9, "Do you have an arm like God's? And can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor. Clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at every proud man and bring him low." You know what is the deepest rooted sin in the heart of every human being? That's right. What was the sin that brought Satan down when he was Lucifer? Pride. And he plays on that string with us over and over and over again. Did any of you have to teach your children to be proud or selfish? And what's become so popular now with all the gadgets that kids have? Selfies. The deepest rooted sin in the human heart begins to come to the surface. And if God had not allowed Job to go through these trials, if he had not left him in the furnace long enough, this would not have come to the surface. But the impurities come to the surface as we're in the fire of the trials. So God says, look at every proud man and humble him. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Now we have a switch. Excuse me, then there's one more verse. God says, then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. Job was declaring his integrity. God says, when you do this, I'll admit that you can save yourself. Is that possible for any human being? Folks, Job was the best man of the entire district, but he could not save himself. What chance do we have? You see, before the good news becomes good news to us, we have to realize what the need is, and that is, I'm a proud man before God. And it's only by his grace that I can stand in his presence. Now comes the switch. But God had been asking scientific question after scientific question. And so when we get to verse 15, God says, look at the behemoth which I made along with you and which feeds on grass like an ox. Now, what is a behemoth? There are Bible notations in some Bibles that suggest that the behemoth may have been a hippopotamus, or some that it may have been an elephant. But I suggest to you that if you follow what the text says, that description does not work. It doesn't fit any zoo animal when we come to the behemoth and the Leviathan. And notice God said to him, which I made along with you. What did God create on the sixth day? All land animals were created on the sixth day and human beings. So I believe when God says, which I made along with you, he's referring back to the sixth day of creation. When I made you human beings, I created them along with you. And that dinosaurs were still alive and visible in Job's time, and there are some indications there may be a few left in some remote regions, and that's a whole other topic. But there are all kinds of dragons and dinosaur legends down through the ages of human beings in conflict with these huge creatures. So I want to propose to you that the creature that God was describing to Job, and he said, behold, this creature probably looked something like this, that I grew up calling a brontosaurus, but now I understand that the proper name should be something like a patrosaurus. And it does not fit the description of either an elephant or a hippopotamus, because the scripture says here, what strength he has in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly, his tail sways like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are close knit. His bones are like tubes of bronze. His limbs like rods of iron. He ranks first among the works of God. Yet his maker can approach him with his sword. Now, which of these do you think would be chief? In some translations it says chief. This one it says first among the works of God. Which one do you think would be chief? I think God was describing to Job and having him actually see this monster, the biggest creature that ever walked on the face of the earth. And we can see that this creature has a tail that looks similar to a cedar tree. The elephant has a tail like a little rope. And so the description fits much better, this creature. Now we're going to go to chapter 41. Because we have a stranger creature yet in chapter 41. And, yes, of course. Now, all kinds of evolutionary literature is out there describing dinosaurs, and the evolutionists have very effectively used dinosaurs to promote their fantasy that I don't believe is even qualifies as a legitimate theory. It's called the theory of evolution, but according to evolutionists and their picture books for kids, what was the most ferocious among the dinosaurs? Tyrannosaurus Rex. But when we read the description in here of this creature known as the Leviathan, this was a water creature. It probably came up on the land some, but it describes this creature as being absolutely fearless. There was no creature that it was afraid of, and so if the creature described in Job 41 looked something like this and had this kind of capacity, what would it have to fear from a Tyrannosaurus Rex? Right? Okay, follow with me with the description of this creature, because in 41, God says, can you pull in the Leviathan with a fish hook? This is what indicates that this is a creature that spends its time mostly in the water. Can you pull in the Leviathan with a fish hook or tie down its tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? So he's talking about, you know, is this like some little fish you can pull in with a hook? I'm going to skip a few verses. It says in verse 8, if you lay a hand on him, you will remember the struggle and never do it again. Now, some have speculated that the Leviathan was perhaps an alligator or maybe a crocodile. And I started out with asking you if you'd ever heard that phrase, up to my neck in alligators. Well, folks, up here in the Northwest, we don't have alligators. In Florida and Georgia, they do. And those alligators can be amazingly quick for short distances. So when my son lived down there, he said, you don't want to let your dog go running around without a leash. He probably won't come back. But there are human beings who wrestle alligators. I don't understand it. I have no desire to enter that sport, but they do it, and they do it again. But the text here says, this creature that is being described, it says, if you lay a hand on him, you will never do it again. Why not? You wouldn't exist to do it again. That's why not. But there are those who wrestle crocodiles or alligators. It says in verse 9, any hope of subduing him is false. The mere sight of him is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse him. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. You think God's getting his point across to Job? By the way, We need to remember that when we're going through trials, God invites us into his presence. We do have examples many times in the Psalms of David and others who were crying out to God from the depths of their heart. God can handle it. But be very careful how you approach God. Always remember who you are. I must remember who I am and remember who he is. It is very dangerous to challenge God. Or as Job's wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? That'd be a horrible way to die. Remember who it is you're talking to. You can bring your frustrations to him. In fact, he invites us to cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for us. I want to skip down a few more verses in this description. I encourage you to go home and read the whole chapter. But in verse 18, the scripture says, his snorting throws out flashes of light. His eyes are like the rays of dawn. Firebrands stream from his mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from his nostrils as from a boiling pot over a fire of reeds. His breath sets coals on fire and flames dart from his mouth. Folks, this is the description of a fire-breathing dragon. Now, in American culture, fire-breathing dragons are portrayed in movies, in cartoons. They're portrayed as mythological creatures. But here it is in the Word of God. Did God suddenly switch from asking scientific questions to Job? Questions that had to do with other creatures that were definitely real creatures? And about the constellations of the stars that are real constellations? Did suddenly God switch to talking to Job about some mythological creature? I don't think so. Well, if it sounds fantastic and impossible, I want to remind you that there are some other creatures that may seem fantastic and impossible, but they are God's creatures. Now, I suggest that perhaps the Leviathan may have looked something like this. I'll give you a little more background. But there is a creature that dwells in the sea that carries such an electrical charge that if you decide to touch it, you will never do it again. What is it? Electric eel. Now, how is it possible the eel can carry that much electricity and live through it? Why isn't it shocking itself to death? Some of you scientists may be able to explain it. Technically, I'm not a scientist. I have a high interest in that area, but God knows. I don't know how that's possible, but I do know there are other fascinating creatures like lightning bugs and a little creature that's called the bombardier beetle. And so, yeah, you can share that around. The bombardier beetle has a protection system similar to a skunk. So I started this lesson with a reference to a skunk, and if you want to violate the skunk's territory, you will regret it. Well, there's a little beetle known as the bombardier beetle with a protection system similar to the skunk's. He is very accurate. He can shoot in any direction, and this bombardier beetle literally shoots fire. And so, there it, oh yeah, thank you. How is that possible? Well, you see, the scientists have dissected this beetle, and they find that inside the beetle, there are separated pouches containing hydroquinone and hydrogen peroxide, and these chemicals, when combined with the catalyst when he sprays and it hits the oxygen, explode at 100 degrees Celsius, 212 degrees Fahrenheit. In other words, this little beetle literally can shoot fire. Now, by the way, Ask an evolutionist how he explains the existence of the bombardier beetle with his protection system, because how could this system gradually develop? You know, if everything was not functioning precisely in every detail, there would not be a bombardier beetle, and there would be no descendants of bombardier beetles, because he would have already exploded himself. So when you think about, this is one of multitudes. There are probably millions of examples of irreducible complexity. The irreducible complexity of his protection system against predators is undeniable. It all had to function simultaneously. And if God could do it for the protection system of a tiny beetle, who are we to say that God could not do it for a creature known as the Leviathan? Now, these pictures are in Duane Gish's book on dinosaurs, and inside the skull of this particular type of dinosaur with the big crest, there are separated chambers with tubes that go to the nostrils. And so therefore, there are some creation scientists who believe that this must be what God describes as the Leviathan. I wouldn't say that it's absolute proof, but I think there are some very good indications, and we have the description in the scripture. Now, what's the point? You see, Job was dealing with monstrous problems in his life. But the awesome God questions Job. So I want to point out there were two things that God did not do for Job and two things that God did for him. The two things that God did not do for Job, God did not explain to Job why these things were happening to him. So friends, if you are going through deep trials, be very careful about demanding from God. So if you are demanding an answer from God, why are you allowing this to happen? Why did you do this? You may wait a long time. And some people become very bitter because they can't explain it themselves. They demand God for an explanation, and they don't get it. There's another thing that God did not do for Job. He did not explain it. And God did not apologize. We never find a text where God is down on his knees saying, "Oh, Job, will you please forgive me that I allowed all of this to happen to you?" Remember, in the first chapter, Job did not say, "The Lord has given and Satan has taken away." God was using Satan. He was replying back to Satan. But Job had the perspective at the very beginning, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's a good perspective to hold on to, because the fact is, he is sovereign. And Satan can do nothing that God does not allow him to do. And if God does allow him to do it in your life, there's a reason why. You may not know that reason on this earth, but someday you'll understand. Sometimes we can look back and we can see it. We can begin to understand. But maybe God's greatest answer for us is wait. Desperately, helplessly, lovingly, I cried. Quietly, patiently, lovingly, God replied. I pled and I wept for a clue to my fate, and the master gently said, "Child, you must wait." "Wait, you say," my indignant reply. "Lord, I need answers. I need to know why. Is your hand shortened, or have you not heard? By faith I've asked, and I'm claiming your word. My future and all to which I can relate hangs in the balance, and you tell me to wait? I'm needing a yes, a go-ahead sign, or even a no to which I can resign. And Lord, you promised that if we believe, we need but to ask and we shall receive. And Lord, I've been asking. This is my cry. I'm weary of asking. I need a reply." Then quietly, softly, I learned of my fate. As my master replied once again, "You must wait." So I slumped in my chair, defeated and taut, and grumbled to God, "So I'm waiting. For what?" He seemed then to kneel, and his eyes wept with mine. And he tenderly said, "I could give you a sign. I could shake the heavens and darken the sun. I could raise the dead and cause mountains to run. All you seek, I could give, and pleased you would be. You would have what you want, but you wouldn't have me. You'd not know the depth of my love for each saint. You'd not know the power that I give to the faint. You'd not learn to see through the clouds of despair. You'd not learn to trust just by knowing I'm there. You'd not know the joy of resting in me when silence and darkness were all that you could see. You'd never experience that fullness of love as the peace of my spirit descends like a dove. You'd know that I give and I save for a start, but you'd not know the depth of the beat of my heart, the glow of my comfort late into the night, the faith that I give when you walk without sight, the depth that's beyond getting just what you asked of an infinite God who makes what you have last. You'd never know, should your pain quickly flee, what it means that my grace is sufficient for thee. Yes, your dreams of for your loved one overnight would come true, but oh, the loss if I lost what I'm doing in you. So be silent, my child, and in time you will see that the greatest of gifts is to get to know me. And though oft may my answers seem terribly late, my most precious answer still is wait." So what was God saying to Job? Here's the summary. After God had asked Job question after question after question concerning his own unanswered questions, God just started asking him questions. So the two things God did for Job was God asked him questions and God changed his perspective. So he used the questions to change his perspective, but God brought real monsters on the scene. Job was facing monstrous problems. What did God do? At the conclusion of his questions, he brought before him the behemoth and the Leviathan, and he, in essence, said, "Job, look at the behemoth, look at the Leviathan. You wouldn't dare touch one of these creatures. But Job, you challenged me. Job, I made them." And when it comes to chapter 42, we find Job on his face before God. He said, "I had heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you." Job repented in the depths of his soul. His pride was gone. He no longer challenged God. And that's when God doubled back to him everything that he had before. His most precious answer may still be wait. Thank you very much.